We turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles 18. Now, the length of this chapter is instructive. It's not the longest chapter in the book, but its length does tell you the importance of the events described. And the structure of the chapter is also significant. The prophet Micaiah takes up all of the verses from verse 7 to 27. So he takes up the bulk of the whole chapter. The battle itself gets only a mention, and when it is referred to, it's really in reference to others, in reference to Ahab or Jehoshaphat. So we don't know anything about the size of these armies, the formations, the tactics, the logistics. We don't know who's going, what their action. All of those things are not told. In other words, God is saying to you, none of those things actually matter. What matters is the theology that is set before you. Because what you have here is, in fact, a mini theology regarding the Word of God. So our subject is judged by God's Word. Judged by God's Word. So the whole chapter is really an analysis, description, theology about the Word of God. Let's note, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, a wrong turn. Everything in these three verses, it's just ringing alarm bells. It is saying to you, things are going to go bad. It's screaming at us, pay attention. And how many times believers are just like Jehoshaphat, sleepwalking into trouble. We're like this man. Let's not sort of, as some preachers do, you know, they give poor old Jehoshaphat a beating up, and it's as if, well, you know, he's entirely wrong. And the rest of us, well, we would never do such things. This is wrong. The warning signs are here. What are they? Firstly, riches and honor in abundance. Here is a spiritually dangerous time to be in. When you've got your wealth and your honor, you have it made, and you think, well, I have arrived. And yet Jehoshaphat doesn't see that it's dangerous, and that's what is troubling. Whenever we are poor and needy, you know, when things are tough, let us be honest with ourselves, that's when we are at our spiritual best. That's when we seek the Lord. That's when we are reading. That's when we're praying. But when everything is wonderful, then we start to get careless. And this has always been a problem. In fact, the Lord warned of this very problem in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and from verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, and not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied. You see that repetition. The repetition is very important. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, and so on all the way down to verse 18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. So this is a dangerous time. So here is Jehoshaphat, had riches and honor in abundance. He has nothing to worry about. Second problem, joined affinity with Ahab. And this just screams out at us, doesn't it? It's yelling at us. How could this happen? We recall chapter 17, verse 1, and strengthened himself against Israel. There, Jehoshaphat got it right. Have nothing whatever to do with the ungodly, with the idolater, with the worldly, with those who are enemies of God. You know, the position in 17:1 to rephrase a famous sentence, no peace with Israel until Israel makes peace with God. And that was right. He had it 100% right. So what happened? A marriage happened. That's what happened. His son married Ahab's daughter. You read of that in 2 Kings 8. With devastating consequences. Not for Israel. Oh, no. Not for Israel. Devastating consequences for Judah. And again, we must go back to the law. In Deuteronomy 7 and in verses 3 and 4. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter thou shalt not give unto a son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. And then you recall Joshua 23, when this was likewise repeated. And verse 11, take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. And we sang that, didn't we? The very first psalm. All this truth we sang. And we sang off this tragedy of not obeying the word of God. And then, of course, when you get to Nehemiah 13, again, you have that whole problem. Nehemiah 13, verses 23 to 27, that of mixed marriages. So a marriage happened. He joined affinity with Ahab. I suppose the question might be, I wonder, did he go to the wedding? Well, my dear friends, you know, if that is your experience and someone known to you, related to you, enters into a marriage that's wrong, you cannot attend the marriage. Now, it will cause a lot of trouble. And everyone will hate you and fall out with you and so on, but that's okay. And sometimes that's what we have to do. We just have to say, well, thank you for the invitation, but I will not be present. And if you want to know why, I will be happy to tell you if you want to come and see me and discuss it. Third, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. Now, geographically, you know, you look at a map, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. So we would tend to say he went up to Samaria. But here, of course, in saying he went down to Samaria, as a foreshadowing and a warning, this is not good either. He's going in the wrong direction. He is compounding his problems. And it's here that you'll begin to see Jehoshaphat is going to be sucked in to something bad. And then fourthly, we note, and persuaded him. And persuaded him to go out with him to Ramoth Gilead. He made a great feast. He entertained him lavishly. Then after he's had his hearty feast, he persuades him, join with me in battle against Syria. We'll go to Ramoth Gilead. Now the word persuaded is actually translated entice. And guess where it's translated entice? In Deuteronomy 13. You can study the context and you will see its importance. He enticed him. He allured him. The writer, God, is warning you all the way along from the very first word, now. The writer is warning you. This is all going wrong. Jehoshaphat has taken a wrong turn. He is being ensnared, enticed into doing something evil. Remember, Ahab is Antichrist. That's who Ahab is. He's Antichrist. He's at war with God. He's at war with the people of God. He's at war with the cause of God. And he's corrupting the cause of God even in Israel amongst the 10 tribes. Ahab has recreated his own view of worship, brought in all kinds of innovations. And here's Jehoshaphat, is now caught. He has taken a wrong turn. So the question then is put, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? Wilt thou go with me? And Jehoshaphat doesn't hesitate. I am as thou art. My people as thy people. We will be with thee in the war. Without hesitation. The language, of course, reminds you of the Book of Esther. Doesn't it? So he is throwing everything overboard, it seems. In this newfound relationship with Ahab. Fascinating, isn't it? You know, they have a common enemy. Let's join together against the common enemy. Don't we hear this in ecclesiastical circles? You know, we have a common enemy. What's the common enemy? The common enemy is Syria. You know, it's the world and all the rest of it. And can we just join forces? Well, we'll look at that next time. But let's come, secondly, verses 4 to 27, this wonderful section. Secondly, then, a word from God. Despite everything, Jehoshaphat does at least retain his own spiritual convictions. He has taken a wrong turn, but he still retains those important spiritual convictions. So we know, first of all, Jehoshaphat's first inquiry. Verse 4, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. You have Ahab's answer in verse 5. And here are 400 prophets. You know, they're worth considering, these 400 prophets. And their number is important, and who they are is important. And we notice in verse 5, they claim to bring the word of God. Remember, inquire at the word of the Lord. So the 400 say, God will deliver it into the king's hand. So they claim to bring the word of God. And in verse 10, they speak in the name of God. Thus saith the Lord. So they speak in the name of Jehovah, the one true God. And they promise that God will give success in verse 11. For the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, it would be pretty hard, isn't it, to argue against 400 prophets who are all saying the same thing. We should notice, of course, that neither Jehoshaphat nor Ahab believe a single word they say. They don't believe a single word they say. And that is true from Pharaoh all the way through to Nebuchadnezzar. They never believe a single word that the false prophets tell them. But they love them, they hire them, they pay their salary, and they still don't believe what they're saying. And you see it, for example, with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel 2. There's a wonderful example of a man surrounded with all these religious people, and he doesn't believe a single word they say. Secondly, verses 6 and 7, Jehoshaphat's second inquiry. Now, Jehoshaphat isn't persuaded by the 400. In verse 4, he asked for the word of God. In verse 6, he is much more precise. He asked for a prophet of the Lord. And Ahab launches into this tirade about Micaiah. I hate him. Interesting, his response. I hate him. And he's quite vociferous and strong in the language that he is using. Why does he hate him? For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. Now, there are two things that are immediately apparent from what you read here. In the first place, Ahab assumes that Micaiah controls the word of God. He doesn't grasp the word of God controls Micaiah. And his answer here shows you that. I hate him because he never prophesies good but evil. He thinks that Micaiah controls God's word. When we know, as we see in a moment, the word of God controls Micaiah. And that, my friends, is what we want in preaching, isn't it? We don't want preachers controlling the word, manipulating the word. We want preachers who are controlled by the word. That's the way we want it. Remember, holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in the second place, while he hates Micaiah, he doesn't realize God hates him. What a tragedy. He's a tragic figure. He hates Micaiah, not knowing that God hates Ahab. Which is why the word of God always seems so negative to him. And oftentimes, you know, people think that evangelical preaching is very hateful. You know, there's not much love in evangelical preaching. It's about hell and wrath and damnation. And they say, well, you know, we don't want any of that. Can't you be like the liberal chap down the road? You know, he's very loving. He's always preaching on love and everything else. His God seems nicer. But God hates sin. Anyway, Jehoshaphat reproves Ahab for what he said. Meanwhile, as they're sitting there, the 400 are continuing to pontificate. And Ahab summonses a servant to fetch Micaiah. And the whole scene immediately changes. And we're now listening to a conversation between the servant and Micaiah. And you see the servant is prepping Micaiah. He is explaining to him the situation and advising him as to what he should say and how he should behave himself as he's coming to this very, very important meeting before these two kings. So he fills him in with the latest news and how the 400 have already agreed, prophesied victory to Ahab. And now, Micaiah, we would like you to do the same. And that, of course, receives a very strong response. As the Lord liveth. Now, there's the starting point. The living God. Even what my God saith, whom does Micaiah serve? He serves the living God. That will I speak. What this God says, what Yahweh says, That's what I shall say. And that confirms why Ahab hates him. So we have Jehoshaphat's first inquiry, Jehoshaphat's second inquiry, then thirdly, we now have Ahab's inquiry, verse 14, and the response which immediately angers Ahab. Verse 15, he knows that Micaiah is merely repeating what the rest says. Now, you know, there are some commentators are baffled by this. They say, you know, how could Micaiah just say all of this? But, you know, they don't understand what's going on. And Micaiah arrives and he's just been told, remember, now you just say what everybody else says. So he arrives and Ahab says, so, you know, what have you got to say to me about this battle? And he says, just you go on ahead. You know, you go right on. You're going to be successful. And Ahab gets angry. But then he, as it were, places an oath upon Micaiah. I abjure you by the Lord. Well, now this is a different situation. And under that oath, he answers. Verse 16. I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. Micaiah now says, here's the real situation here. Ahab is no shepherd to Israel. And everyone should go home. Well, I have to say that takes a lot of guts. But the strength does not come from Micaiah. It comes from the word of God. Ahab is no shepherd, and you all should go home. This is not a battle you want to get into. This is not a battle you should be seeking. And Ahab's response in verse 17, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? Notice his description. God's word is evil, he says. When in reality, Ahab is evil. He is calling good evil. The word is evil, he says. And then you see the fourth point, Micaiah's prophecy, this long statement, verses 18 through 17. We notice what was said in verse 16 is now expanded and explained here in this section. Here Micaiah states, God is king. The prophets are deceived. You have the mockery of Zedekiah, verses 23 and 4, the response of Ahab in verses 25 and 6. He has him arrested and thrown in jail. And the answer of Micaiah 27, if thou certainly return in peace, then had not the Lord spoken by me, recalling the test of a prophet from Deuteronomy 13. But Micaiah gets the last word. What's his last word? He turns to the people and he says, hearken, all ye people, on this day take you note of all that has been said and what is going to come to pass. So you see, you have here a mini theology on the word of God, the servant of God, the enemies of God, the warning by Micaiah hangs over this whole situation. The word of God hangs over all. In fact, shapes what's happening. And so the question now is, will the word of God be obeyed or disobeyed? Here's that moment of testing. The word of God was asked for. The prophet of God was asked for. The prophet of God came. He delivered the word of God. He threw down the challenge. Hearken, he says. Who's going to obey the word? Will Ahab obey the word? Will Jehoshaphat obey the word? Will the people who have heard obey the word? Another question, is the word of God true or false? Is the word true? When we take up this book in our hands, do we say the word of God is true, or do we think it is false? And what happens from this point on? Bear scrutiny. So we have our third point. The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. Verses 28 to 34. Ahab knows the word of God is true. He never believed the 400. But he does believe Micaiah. He believes the word of God. How do we know? Because he thinks he can outsmart the word of God. He thinks he can outthink God. That he can outrun the plan of God. That he can circumvent the decree of God. The pronouncement of God. And so he goes through this charade. Jehoshaphat, you put on my robes. I'll put on your robes. You wear my crown. I'll wear your crown. And then we listen to another conversation. The king of Syria issuing commands. You see, Ahab is saying, well, if the king of Israel is going to die, I don't want to die. Jehoshaphat, you die instead of me. You pretend to be me, and then I'll go back home a hero. But you'll be dead. You see the crassness of Ahab. But you see that human cleverness. I am smarter. And sure enough, the Syrians, of course, we read, they come, they attack. And Ahab's tactic fools the Syrians. You know, they can't actually find him anymore. All they see is the one that they think is the king of Israel. So he has fooled the Syrians. But here's the question. Can God be fooled? Can God's word fail after all? Can God be fooled? Can we outthink God? Can we outsmart God? Can we outsmart the word of God? And this is where, at this precise moment, when those questions are there, at this precise moment, you see the sheer supernaturalness of God. We stand amazed at the events. It's not the plan of Ahab that will succeed. It's not even the plan of Syria that succeeds. But a random shot by an unknown soldier. The language is so, it is just so wonderful. It just makes your, you know, your spine tingle. A certain man drew a bow at a venture. You know, it's the randomness that's being conveyed. The unplannedness of the soldier. And what happens? That random, unplanned arrow is directed by God. And so it pierces between the links of the armor. God fulfills his word. His will is done. Even through what appears to be that unplanned random action of an unknown soldier. But we mustn't forget Jehoshaphat. We've been so busy looking for a moment at what's happening there. Jehoshaphat, his folly has landed him in trouble in verse 31. He cries out to God and Jehovah hears him. The Lord helped him and God moved them to depart from him. Jehovah heard and Jehovah delivered. Now that is mercy, isn't it? The man who took a wrong turn finds himself in trouble. And in his trouble, he cries to God. And the conclusion of it all in verse 34, King of Israel died. And I read chapter 19, verse 1 deliberately. Jehoshaphat returned home. Remember chapter 19:1, the beginning and end of that narrative. He leaves home from Jerusalem, goes to Samaria. 19:1, he returns home to Jerusalem. And between those two points, you have the most extraordinary events that you could ever possibly imagine. And in between those two points, you have this discourse concerning the Word of God and the heart of men. Will they listen to the Word of God or not? So he returns home, we're told, in peace. So what do we learn? We learn, first of all, the issues which confront the church in the Old Testament, confront the church in the New Testament. And I highlight one particular issue. Is it separation or unity? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So there must be a personal separation. The antithesis is to be realized and lived out in our own personal lives. Now that is difficult for younger ones. It's easy for, you know, all you oldies over 40, you don't care anymore, you can do all of this. But for all the ones who are under 40, it all matters. But the principle of separation, of being different from the world. I'm not saying, the Bible has never said be as odd as you possibly can. We've all met some odd people indeed in life. And I don't mind the eccentrics because they're natural. But I don't have much time for those who make themselves deliberately odd. Because they want to pretend that, well, you know, we're living it out here. I love the eccentrics. They're nice. But regardless of all of that, we are in our own personal lives and in the ordering of our affairs, we are to be loyal to Christ. And what is true individually is to be also lived out corporately. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? There's the contrast, Christ and Antichrist. There's no fellowship between either of them. So the issue confronting the church in 2 Chronicles 18 is still the issue. Personal and corporate antithesis, separation. Secondly, the loneliness of the man of God who speaks the word of God regardless of the consequences. The loneliness of the man of God who speaks the word of God, regardless of consequences. The 400 ecclesiastics, shall we say? Well, they are, because they're all called prophets. They're all united, speak with one voice. Micaiah, the man who tells it as it is. Now, we may admire Micaiah, but it's not Micaiah, the man we should admire. It's the principle that Micaiah lives out. That's what we are to admire. Otherwise, we're simply just admiring man. Let's admire the principle. What's the principle? As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. That's the principle we must admire. There's an organization, I'm not recommending it, but there's an organization that has a sort of a slogan, you know, measures not men, principles not people. And I have to say, I do like that idea. You know what happens when you start to admire men? It will turn out to be a failure. We must admire the principle. So it's not Micaiah we admire, though I know we do admire him. We just marvel at coming into that situation. Remember, you've got all these soldiers are all gathered. The whole armies are there. You know, the army of Judah, the army of Israel. You've got the kings there on their throne. You've got these 400 prophets all jumping around, all doing all whatever they do. And Micaiah comes. You know, he's a sort of a Luther, I suppose you might say. Maybe more like a John Knox, I suspect. And he says, now, you want to hear? Well, just you go ahead. But when you ask me, what does the Lord say? This is what the Lord says. What happens to him? Well, he's turfed off the jail. But we do admire the principle. And he paid the price for the principle. And that is what our day needs. That's what the hour calls for. That's what the church needs, doesn't it? That's what our country needs. The loneliness of the man of God, he speaks the word of God regardless of consequence. Thirdly, the word of God may be defied, but such defiance brings ruin. And it doesn't matter whether you're a king or a pauper. The word of God may be defied, but such defiance brings ruin. And look at these two men. They are different. One's a believer and one's an unbeliever. But because Jehoshaphat is a believer, God doesn't say, well, it's okay, Jehoshaphat, for you to disobey. Jehoshaphat ends up in trouble. Ahab ends up dead because they defied the word of God. Which brings me to the fourth point. Failure is not final for the believer. Failure is not final for the believer. Jehoshaphat was foolish. He ended up in trouble. But my dear friends, the Lord did not forsake him in his trouble. And I find that very helpful, very encouraging. Because all through our lives, we have taken wrong turns, time after time. We've made wrong decisions. We have carried out wrong actions. We've done all kinds of things wrong. We have failed to do what we should and we've done what was forbidden and we've taken wrong turn after wrong turn. It is astonishing. It's astonishing. We're not only alive, but still worshiping God. You know what has happened? We may have taken a wrong turn. The Lord has not abandoned us. That's the only explanation. The explanation is not in ourselves. We're failures. The explanation is that the Lord has loved us and he has heard our cry every time we get into trouble. It's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? But then finally, seeing and learning what always and ultimately matters. Seeing and learning what always and ultimately matters. And what is that? Hearing and doing the word of God. That's what always matters. So you can see with your eyes as you read the narrative, all this history, you can see. You know, you're almost tempted to cry out to Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, you know, at verse 3 or even verse 2, Jehoshaphat, no, go back home quickly. Don't stay here, go back home. But he's not going back home. And then when he's there with Micaiah, you know, we say, oh, Jehoshaphat, we're so delighted you have asked for the word of God, but these rascals are all liars. And Micaiah comes and he says, this is the word of God, now go home. And you say, yes, Jehoshaphat, go home, get yourself out of the situation. And he doesn't. What always matters? Hearing and doing the word of God. How much does the word matter? It matters so much that in this chapter of 34 verses, all the narrative from verse 7 to 27 is all about the word of God. That's how much the word of God matters. I mean, we get no descriptions, for example, about the thrones that they are sitting on. They don't matter. We get no description about how many people there are. It doesn't matter. We get no description about the 400 prophets. We don't know whether they were at university or not at university. We don't know whether they're full-time or part-time or what. It doesn't matter. We don't even know the name of the officer he went to get Micaiah. We don't even know what kind of chariot he went in. Were there 2 horses, 4 horses, 10 horses? Did it have cushioned seats or not? We don't know. Did it have springs on the chariot or whatever? We don't know. Because none of it matters. The only thing that matters here is the word of God. It must be heard. And what are we going to do about it? Are we going to hear it and then do it? Or hear it and then forget about it? Or maybe worse, hear it and carry on regardless, like Jehoshaphat. Or hear it, know it's true, and yet think we can defy it, like Ahab. So what always matters? The word of God. Hear it and do it. And that is the blessing, isn't it? The Lord says, blessed. It's a beatitude in itself to hear and do the word of God. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.